Luke 23, verses 44 to 56. Stop all the clocks. Cut off the telephone. Prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone. Silence the pianos, and with muffled drum, bring out the coffin. Let the mourners come. The stars are not wanted now. Put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. That's how we perhaps feel when someone we love dies. Auden's poem is so popular at funerals because it captures the depth of grief, the overwhelming sense of grief. The thing is, we feel as if the stars, the sun, the moon should be extinguished in the aftermath of our loss. We can't see the point of life going on. We can't see how the world can ever be the same. And yet the world does go on. The sun and the moon do not cease to shine. The oceans are not poured away. And the stars are not put out. No matter how overwhelmed with grief we feel, the sun and the moon, the stars and the oceans know nothing of the death of any mere human being, with one exception. Does it strike you as very strange that hundreds of millions of people around the world today think that the death of Jesus actually changed the world? Millions of people are going to spend this next week meditating on the fact that the sun really did stop shining when this one man died 2,000 years ago. Luke wrote his gospel with great care for historical accuracy, and he records for us six testimonies that reveal to us the identity of Jesus and the significance of his death. Six witnesses, the witness of nature, the testimony of the law, the witness of the Gentiles, the testimony of the crowds, the witness of the faithful, the testimony of Jesus himself. Well, let's begin with that testimony of nature that we just thought about there in verse 45, 44 and 45 in Luke 23. The sun stopped shining. There was darkness. The sun stopped shining when Jesus died. Sometimes people have speculated maybe there was an eclipse, but as Rico was reminding me this week, it was Passover. Such a thing wasn't possible. The moon and the sun are not in that sort of position together. No, Luke's painting on a much bigger canvas than something just that. The sun stopped shining. Perhaps the modern mind is overwhelmed with such a claim. But it takes us to the heart of the matter. When we're dealing with Jesus of Nazareth, we're dealing with someone who's infinitely beyond the categories we're used to dealing with. Jesus is no mere mortal man as we are. Whilst he became one of us and became united to our human life, he's so very much more than that. He is the one through whom the entire universe was made. That's the testimony of Scripture. More than that, he holds the whole universe together, sustains it. He's been described as the logic of the universe. We might call him the operating system of the universe. There once was a time when none of us existed. Not very long ago, none of us existed. And the world went on its way perfectly well without us. As Rico was reminding us in the notices, before very long, the world will go on perfectly well, long after we have departed this life. The universe, then, is the context, the foundation for our lives. And whether any of us live or die, the universe doesn't notice. The universe just continues. What are we to it? But this kind of thinking doesn't work with Jesus of Nazareth. With him, it's the very opposite. He is the context, the foundation, the possibility for the whole universe. And his living and dying determines the existence and fate of the whole universe. The events of the cross that we're studying here have relevance to the cosmos. This was not the normal death of a mere man. Jesus is the one through whom the sun was made. The one who sustained the sun's existence. When Jesus was dying, The sun itself was faltering. Do we understand the significance of Jesus and his death? Let's turn to another witness, the testimony of the law, the ancient law of God. We see it in verse 45, when the temple curtain was torn in two. In a sense, we're faced with the same problem all over again. How could the material in a piece of fabric hanging in an ancient building know whether an uneducated carpenter lived or died? How could the death of Jesus so directly relate to a religious curtain? The reason for this connection is different to the darkness. The curtain was torn in two, not because the maker of the universe was dying, but rather because the great high priest of the universe was offering the perfect sacrifice. 1,500 years before the death of Jesus, the living God gave a model pattern of the whole of reality, a multimedia representation of the relationship between heaven and earth. In this visual aid, there was a room representing heaven, and there was a barrier, a curtain hanging outside that room that represented heaven. And that curtain made it clear that earth was cut off from heaven. There was a separation between heaven and earth. Ever since Adam and Eve rejected the living God and led the creation into the order of sin and death, the earth had lived in exile from the living God. And back in Genesis 3:28, we see this barrier, a flaming barrier guarded by angels between heaven and earth. And on this side of the barrier, in exile from God, our destiny can only be hell. The punishment for our sin is too high for us to pay. How could we ever bring our exile to an end? Because we can never pay the punishment for what we've done. And yet Jesus came to pay that punishment for us on the cross so that our exile can end. Sin is what separates us from our holy God. The death of Jesus is the sacrifice that atones for that sin. The way to end our separation from God. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple representing this barrier between heaven and earth was torn in two. The law, this ancient law of God, was making it clear that Jesus is the answer to the problem of the universe. He's the only one capable of tearing down that fiery barrier, the only one capable of ending our exile from the living God, the only one capable of giving us a destination other than hell. Do we understand the significance of Jesus and his death? Let's turn to another testimony. This time, the witness of the Gentiles in the form of the nations, the only other nations. The witness of the other nations who were not part of this Jewish law, and this time in the form of this centurion. And we see him in verse 47, a Roman centurion. Seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. So from the holiest part of the Jewish faith, we move to the other extreme, a godless, cold-blooded Roman soldier. This man represented all that stood in opposition to the temple that we were just considering. And yet, one of the most important testimonies concerning Jesus came from his lips. This centurion had put Jesus to death. It's the sort of thing he would have done many times to all kinds of people. And he must have heard it all, seen it all, heard it all over the years. Protestations of innocence, pleas for mercy, curses and threats. I'm innocent, aren't we all? Full of cynicism. We might imagine that this centurion would be the very last person in the world to be moved by the death of yet another rebel against the Roman Empire. But the centurion's testimony is of great significance because he notes Jesus was not merely an innocent man. I'm sure that the centurion had put many innocent men to death, but the centurion knows that Jesus is beyond innocent. He is righteous. The centurion could see Jesus was not just an innocent man by the way that he died, but a righteous man. This centurion, who perhaps also declared Jesus to be the Son of God in Mark 15:39, this man knew that Jesus was righteous. Jesus was without fault at all. The perfect presentation of human life. The way that life really should be lived. Life as the living God intended it to be. And anything less than a perfectly righteous life will end in hell. The life of Jesus alone was an acceptable offering to bear the punishment of God against us. Look at verse 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. The pagan centurion was caused to praise the living God because he saw the character and significance of Jesus just in those few hours. And the fact that this man was brought to a position of relating to the living God was a demonstration of what we saw in the tearing of the curtain. That the time of exile was over and the living God was coming out, bursting out to bring the exiles home. This centurion was the man who headed up the squad who murdered the immortal God, the maker of the universe, the eternal Son of the Father. And yet he was forgiven. He was brought into relationship with the living God. No matter what we have done. And as we sit here this morning, there are many of us reflecting that we have sinned worse than any others. And some of us may have killed others or committed all kinds of other terrible crimes. And yet here, at the death of Jesus, forgiveness can be found for us all. A new start, a new life is found here. If God's murderer could be forgiven, then so can we. If God went straight for this man when the barrier was torn down, then there's no reason why God will not also have mercy on you. The barrier between heaven and earth was torn down, and the living God was gathering the nations into his family. The hound of heaven was on the hunt. And not only did he capture that centurion, just minutes, seconds after the curtain was torn down, but he continues to capture souls, even today, even in London, even right here this morning. Do we understand the significance of Jesus and his death? Another testimony. The witness of all the people, we see them in verse 48, the testimony of all the people beating their breath and mourning. Verse 48, do we see it? When all the people who gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. The people had thought very highly of Jesus. The religious leaders had been unable to arrest Jesus precisely because the common people followed Jesus. Now when all these people went to bed on Thursday evening, they'd been listening to Jesus teaching in the temple courts. And when they woke up on Friday morning, they discovered that Jesus was being led away to crucifixion. For them, it was a very dark and terrible day. A day of deep mourning and sorrow. Now, Luke tells us about this because he's reminding us of an ancient prophecy of the Lord's crucifixion. Back in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. You don't need to look it up. I'll read it for you. It's from the ancient prophet Zechariah. And the Lord himself says these words hundreds of years before the events of Luke 23. The Lord himself said this, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Well, we get the same kind of prophecy in Amos chapter 8 and verses 9 to 10. I'll read that for you. Amos chapter 8. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I'll make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I'll make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Yes, the ancient prophets say, speaking these words of the Lord God hundreds of years before, there would be a day when the people of Jerusalem would look on the Lord God of Israel pierced before their very eyes, a day when it would suddenly become dark in the middle of the day, a day when the Lord God himself would bear the punishment of hell so that we would never have to. Luke, as he records these events in Luke's gospel, wanted us to know that such a day happened when Jesus died. Jesus was no mere man. The grief of Israel went far deeper than the sorrow over a tragic death. These crowds knew, or suspected at least, that this Jesus of Nazareth really was the divine Messiah, the Lord God, who had spoken to Zechariah in ancient times. Do we understand the significance of Jesus and his death? Another testimony, another witness, the testimony of the faithful, the women, Joseph of Arimathea. We have that from verses 49 right down to verse 56. The faithful followers of Jesus were left to care for his body. They were thinking about what they could do for him. It's a strange scene. He's the one who does everything for them. And within a few weeks, these people would be marching out across the world in the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, marveling in all that he was doing for them and for the world through his omnipotent reign. But at this time, after the crowds had dispersed in despair, the faithful saints were left wondering what they could do for the body of Jesus. They were trying to find ways to show their love for him. And yet the great love was not that they loved him, but that he first loved them and gave himself for them. The women here that Luke records, these women in verse 49 had supported Jesus from the very beginning. And in Luke chapter 8 verses 1 to 3 we learn that these women had made the ministry of Jesus possible. They paid all the bills. They bankrolled the whole setup, Jesus with the disciples, and now here they were at the end, still concerned to provide for Jesus. There was one man present with them, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the ruling council that condemned Jesus to death. Joseph had refused to go along with the evil plans of the council, and now continued to identify himself with Jesus. And he used his influence to get the body of Jesus to give him a proper burial. But why does Luke record this for us? Why do we need to know that about Joseph of Arimathea? It's more than showing us the concern of these friends of showing us that Jesus had friends that were concerned for him. It's more than that. It's a lot more than that. Listen to this ancient prophecy from Isaiah 53. Actually, it'd be good if we could turn to this one. And it's Isaiah 53. It's such a famous scripture that many of us will have heard in different ways. Isaiah 53, and we'll go from verse 5, and as we hear these words from Isaiah 53, we'll stop and consider as we go through how these words, written hundreds of years before the events of Luke 23, how these words explain what was happening in Luke 23. Well, let's begin there in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. You see, again, just pause there. This reminds us that the death of Jesus caused the curtain of the temple to be torn into, for there to be peace between a holy God and sinful humanity. That's what was achieved at the death of Jesus. Let's go on. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. Again, do you see, Isaiah, hundreds of years before, could see how the Messiah would die. It impresses on us the way that he died, the very thing that caused the centurion to make such a powerful testimony about Jesus. He saw the way that he died and was brought to this confession and praise of God. Isaiah prophesied that. Let's go on. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. And you remember that we saw that last week if you were here, how Jesus was died between two criminals. But furthermore, look also what Isaiah says. Not only was he assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich also in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So the fact that Jesus would be buried in the tomb of a rich man was known to the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before. And then just a little bit more. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You see what's being said there? All that was happening in the death of Jesus was under the control and purpose of the living God. And although Jesus was dead, as we leave Luke 23, at the point that we've got to in Luke 23, there he is, Jesus is dead, the divine Messiah. It was clear to the faithful that there was more to come. Who knows all that was going through the minds of those faithful saints at that time? They were filled with grief and confusion. And yet, unlike the mourning crowds, they could not simply walk away. They knew that this dead body was not the end of the story. Perhaps they half recalled the times that Jesus told them that he'd be resurrected after his death. Do we understand the significance of Jesus and his death? Well, as we conclude, we'll just turn to the final witness, the testimony of Jesus himself. And we see in there in verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. For the darkened sun, it seemed like the end of the universe. For the centurion, it was a terrible tragedy, maybe. For the crowds, a time of mourning. For the faithful saints, a time of burial. But for Jesus, this was the fulfillment of his work. It seemed, from an observer's point of view, to a degree that here is Jesus dying under an utter God-forsaken curse. And yet as he died, he cried with a loud voice that his Father would receive him. In films, often when this is portrayed, the death of Jesus, these words of Jesus are so often sort of gasped out in a whisper. But Luke tells us that Jesus shouted these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's almost as if he saved all his remaining strength for one final cry before he died. He wanted the world to know that in spite of all appearances, he was going to be received by his Father into paradise. The Father and the Son are together in this most dark and terrible work. This dark and terrible work of paying for our selfish and sinful ways. In one sense, on the cross, the Father and the Son are set in opposition to each other. And yet still, they are working together to redeem humanity. It is the strangest and deepest, most glorious and most frightening event in the history of the world. Even as the Eternal Father turns his face away from his Eternal Son in an impossible moment when the divine life is shaken, yet the Son knows that his Father has willed all this, that he is still the perfectly obedient Son of his Father. The work of the Passion was complete. The barrier between heaven and earth was torn down. The Son could die and be received by his Father. As we close, look down at verse 54. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. And Luke loves these double-edged statements. Yeah, it was the day before the Sabbath when the Jews were preparing for Saturday. Yeah, it's true at that level. But there's far more than that in this statement. Throughout the scriptures, the Sabbath is far more than a day off to visit B&Q. The Sabbath was a weekly reminder that the whole creation lived in exile, that the whole creation lived in a cursed and fallen order of death and pain, sweat and tears, injustice and sin. On that Sabbath, each week, throughout the scriptures, the saints were reminded there would be a day when the true and ultimate Sabbath, the true and ultimate rest, would return to the whole creation. True peace would one day reign over all things. Peace between the living God and humanity. Peace for all. Peace over all. The death of Jesus was the ultimate day of preparation, and the true and eternal Sabbath was about to begin. Do we understand the significance of Jesus and his death? In the coming week, we have another opportunity to consider the passion of God, the self-sacrifice of the Lamb of God, when he made it possible for us to be forgiven. If this Easter time is really going to be of any value to us, then it all depends on whether we understand the significance of Jesus and his death. The stars are wanted now. Let each one shine. Wax full the moon and full shine the sun. Pour out the fresh water and flourish the woods. For everything now can eternally be good. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the majesty, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.